again, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, that's past tense. And so if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have all things that pertain to, that are connected with life. And we said that's spiritual life, and it's also everything, but in particular spiritual life, and also godliness. It means a change of life, being like God. Through the knowledge of him, this is your both cognitive knowledge and relationship with him, who called us to his own glory and excellence. So this is kind of this past tense thing. The first verse of this section, this verse 3, is all about something you have been given. It's yours. That's important because when we move on and look at verses 5 through 10, we don't want to get the impression that Paul or Peter is saying here, these are things you must do in order to be saved. That can't be the case because you have already been given those, you've been given everything in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what we're told in verse 3. These are things that you do as a result of what God has done already to bring you to salvation. Okay, it's very important to see that. So we looked at the what God has granted you through his power last week. We looked at that curious phrase. He's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. And then in verse 4, by which through the knowledge of Jesus, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. We mentioned last week that to become a partaker of the divine nature doesn't mean becoming God. It means that God imparts his spirit, and his spirit lives in you, and he begins to make you like him. It's not that you are, that creature-creator distinction is never, ever erased. You never become gods, or God-like, or God in your essence, become God-like, but not God in your essence. But that's part of this process of having already been given new life. He's making you more like him, having escaped, again, past tense, from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, this last section of verse 4 is where I want to slow down a little bit. This is who you are. You have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Does this mean, I was asking you, does this mean you don't have sinful desire anymore?
No.
But what does it mean? It means that sinful desire is not corrupting you. Right?
It's also not the overpowering, life-controlling
right
in your life.
For those outside of Christ, the sinful desires they have lead to this corruption. What is corruption here? Think of a body. What is corruption when we talk about a body? What happens in a body when it's corrupted?
Decomposition.
It's dead, right? Dead bodies begin to rot. That's the imagery that Peter's using here. You, while you may still have the passions of your formerly dead body, those passions no longer have the power to corrupt you. You've been given life in Christ. That's good to know. Because sometimes when you fall to those passions, I don't know about you, but when you fall to those passions, you might begin, you often do, begin to question whether or not you are in, you really have eternal life. I've counseled a lot of people in my ministry so far, and when people come to me and they're questioning whether or not they're saved or not saved, or they have eternal life or not, don't have eternal life, almost always, if I probe a bit, there's some sin that they're really struggling with. It's there. And they're saying to themselves, how can I do this thing? How can I think in this way? How can I act in this way and still be a Christian? That's the question. Well, I think this phrase here in verse 4 helps us see it immensely. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You've escaped from the corruption even though you still have those sinful desires. And this is what God has done. Now, it's not because you've escaped because you're faster than they are. It's because God has plucked you up and delivered you out of that, the corruption or the result of your sinful desires. All right, so because you have been brought into this new life, because you've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, because you are now an adopted son or daughter of the Lord, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. Now, I want you to notice how out of order this is when we compare it to the religions of the world. To religions of the world, for I would say just about every religion, the order is be virtuous so that you get something. Be virtuous so that you earn God's love or favor. In 2 Peter chapter 1, no, you be virtuous because God has already given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. That is unique. You don't find that. No other religion has that. That is a uniquely Christian idea that God is the initiator of your faith. God is the initiator of your life, and he gives you eternal life first, and then as a result of what he gives you, then you act. Than you were.
And the righteousness that we have isn't even our own. I mean, it belongs to Jesus that he gives us, imputes to us.
Right, exactly.
Which is another unique idea to Christianity. I mean, no other religion in the world says God's going to impute to you his own righteousness and you don't have to.
No, it's always about you developing yourself and getting to the point of you being righteous by some measure. And then on the basis of that righteousness being accepted. But with God, you're accepted on the basis of his own righteousness, credited to you by Jesus Christ through faith, and then begins the work of sanctification.
Right.
Questions about this? Thoughts about this?
Explain the difference between justification and sanctification, because I think some people confuse the two, or they blend them, or they mix them. Or, you know, they don't know where one begins and one the other leaves off.
All right, well, we've talked about this several times. I'll just make sure we get it, because it's going to be important going through.
Just real quick.
I'll do three. Now these pens are just driving me insane.
Can you go for a pen?
All right, let me see if this one works.
He's going to break into the stash.
There we go, okay. I'll just use a three-step process because there's more steps here, but I just want to, it'll be easier. First step is regeneration. That's a fancy theological word for being born again. This is not something that you do any more than a baby asks to be born. A baby doesn't conceive itself and then push itself out of its mama's womb. You are born again from above in John chapter 3. That means that God himself calls you to himself before. If he did not work in you first, you would never choose to believe in God. You would never choose to believe in Jesus Christ. You would never see yourself as a sinner in need of redemption. That has to happen first. Then he moves you to faith, which leads to justification. Justification is the declaration by God. Think of a God as a judge sitting on his bench, and he looks at you and he says, you are innocent. Not just innocent, you are righteous. He declares you to be righteous in his sight. This happens immediately upon you turning your heart over to him and trusting in the work of Jesus. That's an immediate thing. And so what that tells us is that it's not based on any work of yours. It's not based on any quality of yours. It's not based on anything that you have or have done or even will do.
Right.
It's not based on anything about you at all. It's grounded in the righteousness of Jesus, because there's no other way that a just judge would be able to say you're righteous unless it was another kind of righteousness that's being accredited to you. So the righteousness of Jesus is credited to you through faith. Well, what about your sin? What happens to your sin at that point? Well, your sin is credited to Jesus. It's imputed. It's a theological word. Your sin is then imputed to Jesus. And from that point on, you are considered by God absolutely, purely righteous, is having the same kind of righteousness that Jesus has, and your sins, past, present, and future, no longer have any bearing on God's eternal plan for your life. You are going to heaven, you're going to be raised from the dead, and inherit the world along with the other saints when Jesus returns. That's done. That's what it means in verse 3. When we're told his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's what happened at regeneration, which resulted in your justification.
Right.
That's it, right there. Questions about that? Okay, so now then what? That's verse 5. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Now begins this work that we refer to as sanctification. Where is my pen? There it is. Who knows what the word sanctification means?
Make holy.
Now God moves in through the Holy Spirit and begins to change you. And this is something that is not passive. This is something that's both that he does in you, but that you actively cooperate with.
Right.
So you do make choices in your life about virtue. You decide not to do bad things and to do good things. Those bad and good things aren't defined by you because you're confused. You're a sinner. Your mind is clouded. You need your Bible to tell you what's good and what's bad. So you let your whole worldview be shaped by Scripture. And Scripture will tell you what is good or bad, and you live in accordance with it. Now, the thing is, you've got to know that as you're doing this, any success that you have is because of the grace that God is working in you. Any failure you have is because of you. So the reason that's important is because there's no room for pride in this process. So let's say you do progress a little bit. There's no room for looking back and saying, oh, yeah, well, that's because, you know.
I'm so far behind.
Yeah, no, this is God's work in you. Now, but sanctification feels like work. It feels like work, even though it's not your work. It's God working in you to give you even the desire to do good. Like, one way you can know this is happening in you, especially if you're a younger Christian, is you're not satisfied and you're actually quite miserable when you're living in a way that you know displeases God. Mm. As a non-Christian, your conscience may bother you, but you just do it more and your conscience will go away. And that's fine. But as a Christian, God begins to illumine your conscience and illumine your desires so that even though you love to sin still, you begin to... It makes you so miserable, you'd rather not sin. And so you begin slowly to change, your life begins to change. And that's what we're looking at in verse 5. So you make every effort. It feels like work. You make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. This is why I said this, you know, because you might, I'd say a little bit of this, I talked about this on a Sunday. You come into your faith with lots of ideas about what is right and then what is wrong that were given to you by your mama and by your daddy, by the television, by the internet, by books you've read. All of that needs to be not dumped over the side, but held up to scrutiny on the basis of the Scriptures. Because a lot of what my mom and, not a lot, but some of what my mom and dad told me was wrong. Just wrong. It wasn't biblical. And a lot of what your parents told you, probably, unless they were biblical scholars, probably wrong. So you've got to hold up your traditional values to the light of the Bible. And as you do that, your virtue will be informed virtue. It won't be virtue that, again, this looks like the world. Questions here?
I'm glad that you brought that up because there are several competing moralities that swirl around us at any given time. I mean, Nazism is a morality, but it's a...
Right.
You know what I mean? But if you compare it to Christian morality, it obviously has its failings.
Right. So this is what happens. I mean, what happens here is that one of the tragedies of the Western world is that the Christian virtues that we've been given in the New Testament have been divorced from Christianity, from Scripture. Right. So we have compassion out there floating around, and people attach all kinds of things to compassion.
And they redefined it.
So compassionate in the world means never saying that anything is wrong, always being affirming and tolerant. That's not what it means in the New Testament. But you can take this New Testament value, cut it off from Scripture, and make it mean anything you really want it to mean. Tolerance is the same thing. I mean, tolerance is a great virtue. You see it pretty well articulated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It means, hey, we don't go shoot people who disagree with us. we let them disagree. We say they're wrong, but we don't beat them or kill them or cut their heads off. That's basically what tolerance is in the New Testament. But in Scripture, it's no, you affirm and celebrate everything that I do. I mean, in the world, that's what it is. Right. That's what's becoming.
You're a hater otherwise.
Yeah. So you need to, so Peter's saying, hey, now that you're in here, now that you're in the sanctification process, you study the Word of God. You make that, the Word of God, the Bible, the lens through which you understand right and wrong and how you live your life. It has to be the lens. If it's not, you're going to have a very miserable Christian walk. So then he says knowledge with self-control. Now, these lists here, he has virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. These are not like things that you add on to one another in a progressive way. These are all virtues that were, remember, go back up into verse 3 again. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What we're looking at in verses 5 and 6 are those things that pertain to godliness. You already have these things in Christ.
Right.
Now all these things should be present in your life. They're not in a stair-step fashion. They're just the fruit of what your new life will look like. So knowledge with self-control. What's self-control? I know a lot of people who have really... Go ahead, tell me. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I think self-control is just like being able to make a decision, maybe even against how you would want to do something.
Yeah. No, you're right.
You would stop yourself and do it.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Not being driven by your emotions, which is a big thing for us, isn't it? I feel like I want to do this. I'm going to follow my heart and do it. I don't like what you said, so I'm going to just say something right back. I'm angry with you, so no control over your words, no control over your body, no control over your mind. If I want to look at something on the internet, I'm going to look at something on the internet. If I want to write this, I'm going to write that. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's one of the things that God works in you through your sanctification. It's something you have to make an effort at. So now you know your scriptures, hopefully, if you're studying them, and you know you shouldn't answer someone back harshly who criticizes you or insults you. Having filled your heart with that knowledge, your mind with that knowledge, you can say no to yourself. I'm not going to answer that. I'm not going to respond in that way. I'm not going to gossip, even though I have a great opportunity, and this is really good news that I have that I'd love to share. I'm not going to do that. Saying no to these things. Godliness with self-control, with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. Steadfastness is, in other words, just perseverance. This is something that is very one of the more painful virtues that God works in you. Because to give you steadfastness, God has to put you through trying circumstances. He has to allow things that are negative to take place in your life in order to learn to trust him as you're walking through them. You see that Jesus did that. We don't have time to go here, but in Mark, I think chapter 4, maybe chapter 5, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus sets his disciples out in a boat, says, hey, you go across the way, I'm going to go up on the mountain and pray. And the way Mark describes it is Jesus is up there praying, and he sees the disciples. And the boat, the wind is against them, and a storm comes up on the sea. He's just going to watch it. I mean, he watches for quite a while, it seems. I mean, you know that when he gets in the boat, what does he do? Finally. He just says, stop. Now, he could have said, stop, up in the mountain. He didn't have to go down in the boat and sit in there with them and then say, stop. He could have done that from the mountain. But he does it. He puts his disciples in a position where they're fearful and afraid, and then he exercises his divine might, and he stills the water. He does it again when he's sleeping in the boat. He's sleeping, and he gets angry with his with his disciples because they're up. They're all worried about the storm, and he said, "Why are you worried, you little faith?" Steadfastness is something that's a result of his hammering at you, but it's also something that you have to work at. When do you feel most discouraged in your Christian life? When things are not going well. I mean, that's when you just tired, weary, upset, emotionally. That's tends to be the time when you might want to act out some of your old passions. But that's also the time when steadfastness is called for. You know, get up in the morning, read your Bible. Get up in the morning and pray. Go to church. Those are the times you need those things most. Steadfastness with godliness. What is it? Godliness, godlikeness. That also is only something that can come as you get to know who Jesus is more and more. You are what you eat. In the religious realm, you are what you worship. That's what Isaiah was kind of mocking pagans. Hey, you worship dead trees, and those who worship dead trees are just like dead trees. They're dead. You focus your heart and your mind on Christ. If he's the focus of your life, then you will begin to look like him. That's how that happens. You have your eye on him, your focus on him. Godliness with brotherly affection with love. The brotherly affection is philadelphion. It's a word. Brotherly affection is where they get the Greek of that is where they get the name for Philadelphia, the city. This is an emotional word. We talked before about how God brings people into church who don't like each other on purpose, because that's part of your sanctification is learning to love people you don't like. But this seems to indicate that he does want you over time to begin to like them too. What does that require?
Lot.
Yeah. What does that mean? What does that mean? What? How are you going to do that? I mean, can you gin up? How are you going to gin up brotherly affection for someone you don't?
No.
How do you do that?
You have to die to yourself a bit.
Die to yourself a bit.
And so,
count them equal. Count them equal. I mean, there is some mental work you have to do. Just saying, hey, this person's my Philippians 2. I've got to count this person as above myself. I've got to attribute good intentions to that person, all that's mental work, but there's also some spiritual stuff there too. You need to pray for that person and pray for your own heart.
There's a stone in there.
That's the big one. Lord, you have to be very open with God about your feelings about your brother or your sister who you despise. And open with yourself. No, I don't despise anybody. I don't hate anybody. I'm a loving person. Don't be a liar.
Don't add that to the list.
Don't add that to the list. Right. Yeah, just admit that. I mean, it's fine. God knows that. You're not hiding anything from him. So just tell him, and then he'll give you the grace as you pray to overcome that. Lord, help me. I'm sure you can all think of someone right now who you could exercise that more. More consistently with. I can too. So brotherly affection with love, and that word for love, of course, is agape. It's selfless. Now these things again are things you work at, but they're also things you pray for. Lord, help me get these. Help me to be more steadfast. Help me to enlighten my mind with the knowledge of your Son through his word. Give me virtue. All those things are things that you can pray for. Now verse 8 is important, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's contrasted with verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed of or from his former sins. This is why we mentioned assurance at the very beginning. There's a contrast here. Those who practice these things, the fruits of the Spirit, consistently, will be clear-sighted and fruitful. Those who do not will lose sight of their salvation. Not they will lose their salvation, but they'll lose sight of the fact that they were cleansed from their former sins. So now, again, go back to that example I was using, or the frequent counseling sessions that I have with people who, with people who tend to doubt that they're really saved. What's happened is they've lost sight of the fact that they've been cleansed for their former sins. And why they lost sight of that? Because they're engaging in their former sins. they're doing the same stuff they used to do. And so naturally they begin to wonder, well, have I really been brought out of this? Now, I want you to notice, Peter's not saying, he's talking to a believer here.
Right.
He's not saying that the person who lacks these qualities is not saved. He's saying the person who lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was saved, that he was cleansed. So if you lack assurance of your salvation, the best thing to do is to begin to cooperate with God's grace in sanctifying you. The more you see these qualities in yourself, the more assurance you will have. Just do an assessment, right? Just think over the last year, 2 years of your life. Take a sin, lust, greed, anger. Have I gotten better at that? Have I been increasingly not engaging in that? Take a virtue, compassion, real compassion. Have I been more loving toward people in need than I was before? And think through your life. And if these things are increasing, then you can see that the seed that God planted in you, the gospel seed, is bearing fruit.
Right.
They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can rest in the assurance that God's working in you, or else those things wouldn't be there. You would never be progressing. But if they're not there, again, you don't have that assurance. Questions here about this? This is really important stuff.
In James, it says that somebody who's a hearer of the word and not a doer, they're like somebody who looks in the mirror, and then they forget what kind of person they were.
Right.
Is this an associated...
Yeah, very similar. Very similar. You look at the word of God. I mean, you test your life by Scripture, and sometimes that hurt. It should hurt a little bit all the time, because there's always something that needs to change. But you can over the course of your Christian life see, oh, okay, well, God, that temptation has been dealt with. Thanks be to God. That's gone. That's no longer a real significant part of my life like it was. Now it's something else, but it's not that. Thanks be to God. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Have you experienced this? So one way to really, if you feel lack of assurance, is to repent and ask God to bring you out of whatever besetting sin might be a part of your life.
And I think one thing that helps, like when I think about that, something that helps me is, you know, people will say, well, how do I know God loves me? And the Bible answer is, he sent you his son.
Yeah, yeah.
To die for your sins.
Right.
While you were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the Bible answer to that question.
Yes.
So when you understand that, and you can internalize that, then you know that love is there.
Right.
You can build on, that's like a building block that you can build into your life that it's going to be okay.
Exactly, exactly.
Because God loves you, how do you know? Well, he sent his son to die for you.
Right.
That's how you know.
Right.
Not necessarily because you got the Cadillac or the...
No, absolutely. So, right, so it's important to see God wants you to be assured. God wants you to, Roman Catholics will teach you, the Orthodox will teach you, and some Arminian, Wesleyan kind of Methodists will teach you that saying that believing that you are going to go to heaven, having an assurance of that, is presumptuous. Because you don't know, you can't know until the end. So you just gotta work really hard and hope that at the end it all comes out well.
Yikes.
And that God saves you. That actually, I think, does not encourage moral rectitude. If you feel like, you know, have you ever had a task that was so great that just starting it, see, I can't even, I'm not going to try. I mean, I've got this, I'll just use a teenage boy, I've got this lust problem. How on earth is that ever going to go away? And if I need to get over this lust problem in order to go to heaven, I'm doomed, right? So, but if you know that you have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, the knowledge of him who called you into Christ, and you see that these are defeated sins already, that they just need to be crushed in your life, then, hey, I can begin doing that. My eternal life doesn't depend on me getting this done. It's done in an eternal sense. Now I just work at it with a kind of joy that these things are doable through him and in him. All right, so therefore, brothers, verse 10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. That's what he's talking about. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall into the lack of confirmation. That word confirm is, we've looked at it before, it has kind of a contractual objective idea here. You sign a contract, you sign a bill, it makes whatever you're agreeing to sure. In the same way you practice these virtues, then your calling and election will be made sure to you. You will know. So it's the only way that works is if God's working in you. And if you practice these qualities, you'll never fail or never fall. The fall here is, again, Peter has already said, you've been given the power, life, and godliness. So you're not, this is not falling away from salvation. Peter, I think, is going to the perfection here. If you practice these qualities over and over again, you'll never fall into the blindness and the forgetfulness that he mentioned earlier. You won't ever lose sight of who you are. For in this way, there will be... Now verse 11 is important too. This is another concept here. It's going to be... Spend a little bit of time on it. There's another incentive here. For in this way, there will richly be provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we've already seen, you're entering in. But as you practice these virtues, your entrance will be richly provided for. This is one place, but we see it elsewhere in the New Testament, where there is a distinction between the rewards that you are going to be given in heaven. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is going to heaven, that's assured. But when you get there, there's going to be a difference in what you find. And what you get. Let's turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll see.
So doing good things does give you reward.
Huh? Yeah. Yeah. Not eternal life. That has nothing to do with your eternal. Right. And it's all by grace, too. It's not you doing good things, God doing good things in you. But yeah, absolutely. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Your eternal life is already decided, so this has nothing to do with eternal life. This has to do with what kind of life you have in eternity.
Right. Can you quantify that?
Sure. I will. I'll show you what I mean in just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is an example of this. This is not... This is not for this is he, the context in particular has to do with teachers, preachers, beginning in verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Let's back up to verse 8. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive wages according to his labor. You see that? For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. What day is he talking about?
Judgment.
Judgment day. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. So that's one case. If you do good work, then it'll be rewarded. Verse 15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. Going through fire. So there's a... That's why I want to mention to John very carefully. We're not talking about salvation here. The rewards in heaven are in heaven. These are for people who have passed through the process of justification or passed at the moment of justification. They are declared righteous on the basis of Christ's work alone. And what we're talking about now is the result of Christ's work in them and sanctification. So Peter has the same concept in mind. He's not talking about teachers there. He's talking about Christians in general and the practice of the bearing forth of the fruits of the Christian life. John asked me if I could quantify this. How much water can a thimble hold? How much water? There it is. How much water can a thimble hold? Yeah, not much, right? How about a big glass of water? You fill that thing up, much more water than a thimble. Big bucket, boom. All right, let's say water in this little image is the love of God. Grace of God, the mercy of God, the fruit of the Spirit, godliness, all the virtues we've been talking about, everything that comes by virtue of you having faith in Jesus Christ. There seems to be a sense in which the more you cooperate with God's grace working in you, the larger your heart becomes. The more able you are to get to receive and pour out the grace that God gives you. And so you can progress in this life from a thimble to a cup to a bucket as you do it. Now, when you die, you go to heaven. God is going to fill you up with all the blessings and glory and wonder of being in his presence. I mean, no one's going to be sad in heaven, even if you don't get as much as the next guy. You're going to be happy. And you're not going to be looking at the next guy and saying, I wish I had what he has, because that's a sin. So you're going to be happy wherever you are. there's not a problem about that. But he's going to fill your heart with to the brim, flowing over with blessing and wonder and grace and beauty and love and all that kind of stuff. But if you have a small thimble getting there, then it's not going to be as much as this guy has. God's going to fill you to capacity with everything you could possibly want or need in heaven. So this guy's very happy. But this guy's happy too, and he's got a lot. So all Peter's saying, and all that Paul is saying, is, hey, you during this life, be open to God's grace, and you cooperate with God's grace by grace. You can't cooperate without it. And then what happens is, when you die, is you have this whole big old bucket waiting to be filled by God's blessing. That's all the judgment is for Christians. When we talk about Judgment Day. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. And you see in verse 11 there, the great white throne of judgment, this is the judgment of everyone. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. No, notice that plural, books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So let me just tell you what this means. According to God's judgment, if we're all judged on our works, we're all guilty. We're all going to the lake of fire. But because through faith, God has justified some, and he's written your name in the book of life. So you're not going to go in the fire. if your name is written here, not because you're a good person, but because God has justified you. The judgment for you is not between heaven and hell, because your name is written in the book of life. The judgment for you is this. How much can you receive? How much can I receive? Questions?
So it's not going to be like This Was Your Life with a big projector and a screen
showing
all the horrible things.
No, you probably heard sermons in your life with like someone.
You're going to be watching with popcorn and
all your thoughts, words, and deeds projected up on a great screen, and God's saying, well, I'm going to give you this because of that. No.
That's a terrifying vision.
That's a horrifying vision. I mean, I can't imagine that, the embarrassment of that. So that wouldn't be.
Don't events affect that, though? Like, different people, say an abused child, or, like, you could take the doctor who just came down with Ebola.
Yeah.
Put on the altar to give that other woman the serum. There was a high price. And then I think of someone who was abused in their childhood. It's a high price to grow those tanks to, you know?
Yeah, yeah. We got to see. I mean, it is, but God's sovereign over that, right? So God brings these things into your life, and then he, by grace, you have the opportunity to take those circumstances and grow or not, depending on how you decide, how you act. I mean, and of course, this is all my grace, but you, like we said, it feels like work. So you are confronted with a situation. Your decisions then affect the growth of your and the maturity of your faith, of your walk. So not everyone is being given the same opportunities. I don't know if we call Ebola an opportunity, though. I don't know. but God has that, has this set out, knowing you, knowing what his purposes and plans are for you, knowing where he wants to bring you ultimately. Now, I want to say these aren't static. So you go to heaven with a little small thimble full of ability to receive God's grace. You're going to grow in heaven. You're not going to. You're never. Your sin is done away with. In heaven, you're never going to sin again. You're never going to want to sin again. But there's no possible way you can know everything you need to know about God, ever, because our minds are finite, God is infinite.
Right.
So you're going to spend your whole life for eternity.
It's going to be a Bible study that goes on for a long, long time.
A study of God. Studying and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ greater and deeper, and as that happens, your capacity to know and love him will grow as well. And so, these are not static conditions, but that's just the way it is when you first get there. C.S. Lewis has a really good thing about that when he's talking about heaven. The motto is further up and deeper in. And the last book in the Narnia series has all the animals just running up into Narnia as far as they can go in. And that's kind of what heaven's going to be like. We're going to be going deeper and further in our knowledge and love of God as we go. Any other questions about this? So, yeah, I mean, use every opportunity. That's kind of an encouragement to use every opportunity that we have, then, not only to make our calling sure, so that we can know. The more you obey, the more you add virtue, self-control, all those things in your life, the more assurance you will have of your salvation. The less you have of those, the less assurance you'll have. That assurance doesn't have anything to do with actually whether you're actually saved. It's just whether you're going to be secure in that. 2 Peter, again, let's go back to 2 Peter now, chapter 1. So there's two benefits here to this cooperating with God's grace in sanctification. That's assurance, and then also there's a reward to be had in heaven for Christians. Now, the subject switches just a little bit. My pages are sticking together here. There we go. The subject switches just a little bit in verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, that you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will soon be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ is making. Peter is a preacher. I know you've heard this step before. He says, I don't care. You're going to hear it again. And then again. And then again. I'm going to keep telling you. You may not like it, but now notice the power of it, though. To stir you up by way of reminder. The reminding of these things by Peter, the calling to your mind the truth, works to stir you up. The preaching of the apostles, which we have in the New Testament, the word of Christ through the apostles, isn't just another book. You read Hemingway or whoever, and you might feel inspired, or, hey, I'm going to go out and go to a bullfight, or whatever you read Hemingway. But the way God works the Bible is not the same. It is an actual, powerful, transformative thing that he does through the teaching, preaching, and just reading of his word. It's a living word. It's not a dead word. It's not a dead book. Peter seems to know that about his own teaching. I tell you these things. I'm going to keep reminding them of you as long as I live, so that you'll be stirred up. You'll be impassioned. I'll evoke you to action. I'll draw you to. So, and we said a minute ago, what do you do if you're if you are lacking affection for someone, you pray. Another thing you do though is if you're lacking any of the virtues of God, if you're lacking any of the things that God calls you to do, if you're lacking in godliness or anything, Scripture is one of the means by which God gives you those things. Being constantly brought back over and over again to the Word of God is one of the means by which God imparts His life to you. So I think you're right. He's going to keep doing it. Verse 14. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Now, Jesus, if you remember, told Peter very explicitly that he was going to be martyred at some point. Let's look at John here a few minutes. Yeah, John chapter 21. And there we see that Jesus has this little talk with Peter. Peter, this is sometimes called Peter's statement, because Peter's denying Jesus when he was questioned by the servant girl and various people in Caiaphas' compound during Jesus' trial. Now Peter has been reinstated there in verses 15 through 19. And, well, actually, let's look at verse 18. Jesus says to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Verse 19, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Now that language for stretching out your hands or your arms is tends most people see that as a clear pointing forward to a cross, that Peter himself would be crucified. And tradition tells us that's what happened, that he was crucified upside down during the persecutions of Nero. But Jesus told him, how would you like this? I mean, Peter is not unfamiliar with crucifixion. Now, he'd run away, so he didn't see Jesus' crucifixion, but he'd seen many people crucified before. The Romans did that. They did that perhaps to some of Peter's relatives. Peter's a little boy. Remember I told you about the mass crucifixion in Galilee and probably when Peter was maybe 4 or 5 years old. He knows what that is. He knows what that looks like. He knows the pain of that. And so Jesus has said, hey, this is your future. And then he says, follow me.
Talk about counting the cost.
Yeah. That's literally take up your cross.
Literally, yeah.
So now Peter knows that time is drawing near. He knows because the persecution in Rome is coming to an apex. We said he's likely in jail at this point. I'm not sure, but he's likely in jail. So he knows this is coming. And he wants to finish well. He wants to finish well. What would you be doing if you knew you had a month left?
I'd probably eat a lot of sugar because of the diabetes thing. It wouldn't matter.
Right. Eat, drink, and be merry. You know, I think it's probably the answer that a lot of people would give. Eat, drink, and be merry.
A certain age doesn't make any sense to worry about anything. I decided when I hit 80 years old, I stopped worrying about things.
Yeah.
Now, which is about 19 years down the road. I worry about my teeth. And
yeah. Well, the New Testament says we shouldn't worry about anything anyway, but of course we do.
That one of the last things that Peter wants to do is to confirm them in their faith and to keep them strong and make them understand how this whole thing works.
I mean,
not to lose sight of who and what they are, you know.
Peter's not retired. I'm not bashing anyone who retires, don't get me wrong. Peter doesn't retire. He didn't. I'm still alive. I'm still breathing. I'm still an apostle. I'm worrying about my church, and I'm writing to my people, and I'm doing the best I can to direct them toward Jesus. Now, again, not saying anything about retirement, but even if you... I think there is some instruction here for people who are getting up there in the age or who maybe have terminal illness even. I mean, there's never a time where Christians kind of sit back and say, I'm done.
That preaching thing.
That's it.
maybe I'll just go on a vacation.
That's it, right. But to the last breath he's doing it. And people, you see the same thing with Paul when he knows he's about to be poured out as an offering. He continues to write to his churches and worry about his churches and pray for his churches. The same thing. Verse 15, and I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be at any time able to recall these things. Now, I wonder how he's going to make that effort. What's he going to do? Like, is this St. Peter going to intercede? Or is this talking about Peter up there, some saint we pray to and gives us an offering? No, he's going to write it down.
Right.
That's what he's talking about. This is why I'm writing the letter. So that, hey, even after I stop talking at you, you can...
have somebody else read
my
words.
Go back. Yeah, you can have somebody else talk at you with my words. So, generation, generation, generation. You can have these words preached to you over and over again because I'm going to write these down. That's what he's talking about. So isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? He's talking about the New Testament. Any questions here about this? No? Any thoughts about anything we've talked about today? crystal clear?
I don't know if I can ask this in a way that it's hard for me to phrase this.
Okay.
You just said that he would be diligent, you know, after his departure to help us to call these things to mind, but this is 2 Peter, right?
Yep.
Is this the last one he wrote, or did he write something after this?
It's the last one we have. I mean, he may have written like a letter or something. It's the second letter that he wrote from Rome.
Okay. I'm a little confused because it's hard for me to understand how I don't really. I'm sorry. Maybe I'll have to think about what you just said, but I don't understand how that. I guess it doesn't make any sense to me that he would say that he would also be diligent. I don't know. I mean, the verse doesn't make sense to me, period, but. I don't know.
What doesn't make sense? It may not make sense that he's going to continue to do things to make sure they remember what he said after he passes?
So you're saying he's going to write the rest of the letter to help them call these things to mind?
He says, I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. Now, these things refers back up to what he's already said in the previous parts of the letter. These are principles that as we've been talking about today about Christian virtue and cooperation with the grace of God as believers. And then he has said, well, you know, I talk to you about these all the time because I want you to remember them.
Okay.
And then I'm going to make sure you don't forget them after I'm dead. Now, how is he going to do that? Is he going to come as a ghost?
No, I agree with you. It doesn't sound plausible. So maybe he wrote like another letter after this or something? Like that's
I think he's referring to everything that he's just said and he's written it down, so he's going to make sure that they get it and copy it, and it's going to be something that they have with them at all times. They can reread, and that's the only really way, unless we want to say Peter's going to come down in some spiritual way and remind them. I don't see how you would have anything. The most reasonable interpretation of verse 15 is that he's talking about his writing.
Yeah, no, I see what you're saying now. I mean, I had to read the verse previous, but I guess I was just confused because it sounded like if you just read this verse out of context, it sounds like it might mean that he just means he's departing as in going to Rome or Spain or whatever, but, you know, obviously he's referring to his death. So.
Right, well, the putting off of my body.
Right.
You don't have to put off your body to go to Rome. Right. You put off your body, you're dying. So that's in verse 14. And he refers back to that prophecy from John chapter 21 we looked at. So he's clearly referring to his death here. And then he's going to say, well, even though I'm dying, I'm going to make sure you remember these things. And the only way for you to do that, me to do that, is to write something down and to have it available for review over and over again. So,
all right.
I don't know any other way you could interpret it. but anyway, good question. Right? It is good. I encourage you to really check me, test me. If you don't think I'm getting this stuff correctly, be sure to tell me because that's important for your knowledge and mine. So, who would like to pray for us? Anyone? Okay, thank you, Jason.
Lord God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this time we've had in your word. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you that it's available to us, and thank you that you use it to change us. I pray that you wash us in your word this day. Thank you for Matt's desire to come and teach us and the preparation he's done. And Lord, I pray that you would increase our tanks, that we could overflow with your goodness and grace to our culture, and that it would bring you honor and glory. We ask it.
Amen. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Matt.
Thank you.
Yes.